We're going to be in Matthew 7 this morning, and in a 2017 research study conducted by Lifeway Research in conjunction with the Billy Graham Institute, which happens to be at Wheaton College just down the road from us here, what they did in this study is that they conducted interviews with people who are unchurched. Specifically with unchurched millennials, people in my age range, so people who don't go to the church. And the two biggest fears that people have, this is what they found. They did a bunch of research, and what they found that rose to the top is that the two biggest fears that people have of coming to church are these. These are the two biggest fears that people have. The first one is the fear of being judged. Right, so the idea that I'm going to walk into a place and because my life doesn't fit certain standards of expectation or certain boundaries, I feel like people are going to look at me, they're going to notice me, they're going to notice that I'm not the way that they are, and they're going to want to exclude me or render some kind of judgment about me. So that's the first greatest fear. And then the second greatest fear is actually pretty close to it. It is the fear of being pressured to become something that I'm not. Right, so instead of me just saying to you, hey, Jesus is extending an invitation to you to step into the fullness of what he's doing. He's extending an invitation to you to come into relationship with him. What these people are afraid of is not just that an invitation would be extended, but that they would be browbeaten and that people would come up to them and that they would think, well, the only thing that matters is that you would cross this line and that you would come into faith with Jesus. And so they don't want to experience the pressure. These are the two greatest fears that people have of church. Now, the reasons for these fears could be many, but inevitably, one primary reason is that people have come to believe that religious communities, and especially Christian communities, are places in which one or several people are paying attention to you and determining whether or not you are good enough to be there. Now sometimes people think this or think that this is the way things happen because they experienced such a thing in a previous religious community, whether that was in a school that they went to when they were younger, whether that was in a church experience that they had. They had the experience of people around me actually are judging me, are evaluating me, are telling me that I'm not good enough. Sometimes people have this perspective because they know somebody else in their life who experienced these things. And sometimes it's honestly, it can just be based on a cultural perception of what church is, right? So you make these assumptions because you heard stories out in the culture somewhere. But the scariest thing for most people is I'm going to be evaluated and somebody is going to determine that I am less than. Now, certainly, as we think about this, the Bible does speak about standards of behavior, right? It is uncompromising. The Bible is uncompromising in describing what good and evil look like. And those of us who consider ourselves followers of Jesus, disciples of Jesus, we ought to. Actually, Scripture demands that we hold each other accountable to doing and seeking Jesus' commands. But there's this thing called the spirit of the Pharisee, right? The Pharisees lived a long, long time ago, but there's this thing called the spirit of the Pharisee that rises up in us and tells us, like, there's this constant pull. Once you get so far in your, like, religiosity or your Christianity, right? Once you get so far, there's this pull to think that somehow now you've stepped into a system of behavior modification, right? And that it's your job to then help other people modify their behavior because they have to fix their behavior too. And this opposed to what Jesus' plan was all along, which is a lived experience of knowing God and being known by him and loving him and being loved by him and experiencing his welcome as a constant grace to you and letting then from that place of love, that love overflow out of us into love for our neighbor. That's the framework of relationship that Jesus was talking about. But we get tempted into being really concerned about particular behaviors. See, one of Jesus's significant concerns was to change our attitude about what it means to walk with God. Right, regarding who is a sinner and who is righteous, regarding how evaluation happens in the church. And so we are this week in the third week of a series called Questions Jesus Asked. And what it does is it looks intentionally at the way that Jesus engaged people and the way that by engaging them and asking them questions, he was actually inviting them into what God is doing in his kingdom. And so this week's question is firmly planted in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. What Jesus is doing is he's teaching his followers what it means in the Sermon on the Mount to be in his kingdom, that his kingdom is different than the way that the world works. And he's describing how things work in his kingdom. And at the same time, so he's talking specifically to his disciples and he's teaching his disciples, but he recognizes that at the same time, there are people listening in to what he has to teach his disciples. Right? People who have been shaped by a performance-based religious culture. People who have been shaped by the expectation of criticism in their life with God. People who serve as religious leaders, the Pharisees were listening into this teaching of Jesus. People who serve as religious leaders and think it is their responsibility to criticize others. And people who have carried the weight, a heavy weight of the burden of religion. And so this week's question is a complete reframing of what it means to do life in God-honoring community. And so we are going to read God's word together, and we want to give God's word a place of honor. And so when we do this, we stand. Would you stand with us as we read God's word together? Matthew 7, verses 1 through 6 says this, "Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy. Do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you." Would you pray with me? Oh, Father, we hold your word in high regard this morning. We hold your character in high regard this morning. God, I come here acknowledging that there's nothing about me that I want to communicate, only things about you that I want to communicate here this morning. So, Father, would you strip away everything that is not of you in this place so that we can truly encounter your voice and be changed by it? We ask this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Matthew 7, verse 1 says, "Judge not that you be not judged." The word judge is actually a word that can mean a number of different things depending on the context that it's used in. But in this particular case, what it seems that Jesus means when he uses the word judge is this: to judge is to criticize other people. So if I were to then take this framework and update the language into kind of modern terms for us, it would be this: Jesus says, stop criticizing others. Get rid of your critical attitude. Stop keeping track of people's shortcomings. Stop obsessing over how people don't meet your expectations. Why? Why do this? Well, he says why in the second verse. "For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." So the rationale here is that those who criticize, by their criticism, what they do is they lift themselves up so that then the spotlight can be placed on them. And when you place the spotlight on yourself, you better be prepared that the spotlight will expose some things, right? So if you criticize, you should prepare to be criticized, right? That's not a game you should play lightly in pointing out the shortcomings of others. So think of the Pharisees then. The Pharisees gave their criticisms according to the law of God. That was their measure, right? And if it's God's law you're falling short of, guess what? The same measuring stick can be used to expose you, right? So you might emphasize this part of the law, but Jesus is saying, guess what? If you fall short of this part of the law, you also have fallen short of the law. So I want to talk to you about the religious experience of the people who were following Jesus. There were these people called Pharisees, and the Pharisees, what they would do is the town Jerusalem, very religious city, right? Everybody there theoretically followed the rules, followed the boundaries, followed the precepts of Judaism. And so the Pharisees, what they would do is that they would walk through the streets of Jerusalem, and they would expect that as they walk, people would make space for them and clear out so that they could walk. They were very regal people. They were important, right? So they expected that people would clear out. And they expected, too, that if they saw a fault somewhere, they would walk around and be able to point out those faults and see the people correct those faults as they pointed them out. In fact, that's what they saw their jobs to do. They literally saw it as their job. They believed that the Messiah would return when God's people were perfect. And so the Pharisees positioned themselves as those who were close to perfect, right? Almost there, but it was their job to then point at everybody who was not perfect and fix their behavior, because unless you fix your behavior, Messiah will never return. So this is what they did. This is what they thought it was important to do. Now you add to this, there's just another element of culture that is true. The culture that Jesus was speaking to was an honor-shame culture, which means that it was very important that you perform correctly according to a certain set of standards. And if you don't perform that way, it was permissible to shun you and dismiss you, right? That this is the way things worked in this culture. We don't live in an honor-shame culture. We live in an individualistic culture, which is basically like you're going to do your thing and you're going to do your thing and you're going to do your thing. But that's not how this culture functioned. They function very differently. And so the point of Jesus saying this is simply this: if you criticize others, you're in danger of something called self-righteousness, right? Of lifting up yourself and finding your righteousness in yourself, of thinking that you're better than other people. Now, like I said, today we live in a very individualistic culture, and so how self-righteousness works itself out, it looks different today than it looked in Jesus' time. And so I just want to give you some examples, maybe for your own awareness, of how self-righteousness manifests. So the first way that self-righteousness manifests is through private obsession. What this means is that you've seen something that somebody does, but you're afraid to address it with them, but it still upsets you. And so somewhere on the anger spectrum, you sit and you stew over that wrong thing that the person did, right? So this is one way that this manifests, private obsession. The second way that this manifests is through passive aggression. Some of you might know what passive aggression is. This is where, you know, it feels like it would be wrong for me to just come out and say the thing, right? How I didn't like something. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to drop hints that I didn't like the thing. I'm not going to tell you that I didn't like the thing. I'll drop hints about it. I'll let my tone of voice tell you how I felt about the thing. I'll let my facial expressions do the communicating for me, right? This is passive aggression, where I can't actually deal with it, but I still have to let you know that I'm mad in some way, right? The third way that self-righteousness manifests is through gossip and slander, right? So if private obsession doesn't help you deal with the thing, why would it? But if passive aggression doesn't help you deal with the thing, right, then this has to go somewhere, right? It like rises up in you and it has to go. So now I'm going to talk to somebody else about it, Right? What you actually need to do is to let the thing go, but you're not able to let it go. And so you want to share your perspective with somebody else. Because if I can talk to somebody else and they can say, oh, I'm so sorry, that's going to help me feel justified. You say, like, you know what? This person, that they said this, and I just couldn't believe that they would say that. Could you believe that they would say that? Except what happens when you do that is that you let your opinion on the matter shape how you tell the story to the other person. And all of a sudden, your tendency to criticize and make assumptions about what must be going on for them, what it has led you to do is it's actually led you to slander them, to speak a lie about them. And did you know that that person that you spoke a lie about is an image of God? Right? We should not be speaking lies about images of God. God is holy. We should treat his images as if he is holy as well. So in an honor and shame culture, the kind of stuff that we're talking about, self-righteousness is more on the surface and evident. But in our culture, self-righteousness kind of has to hide under this veneer. And these are the things that help us hide it. So listen to me. As I described those things, I just like have an idea of what you probably did because it's what I would do, right? You thought, this person really needs to hear this, right? I know somebody who can really, like, there's a person in your mind right now as I described all of your things, and they're like, you're like, they did that to me. But actually, if that's your attitude, you're missing Jesus's whole point, right? Like, if you hear Jesus say, judge not, and then you turn that around to point at somebody and tell them, judge not, you're missing the point of what Jesus is saying. Right, and so there's this, you're actually kind of engaging what, like in your own convoluted form of self-righteousness where the only thing that you notice is how judgmental people are. And so if that's where your mind goes, you're missing the point, right? So Jesus is not saying, and it's important to clarify this, Jesus is not saying, like, don't judge unless you're judging people for how judgy they are. Because that's how we read this passage, and that's how we are tempted to take this passage. Like, don't judge unless, like, the only kind of acceptable bound of judgment is when you're judging people for how judgy they're being. Then it's fine, right? Jesus is actually saying this. Jesus is saying, break yourself out of the habit of obsessing over others. Okay, so this is a real problem and a challenge because it's even a bit of like a paradox. It's confusing. Why would this be confusing? Because part of what the Bible teaches that it means to have brothers and sisters in Jesus is that our brothers and sisters would encourage us to grow. Right? That they would be involved in helping us grow. And so I just want to let you know that the answer here can't be, right? It can't be that I would simply be apathetic about your spiritual state, right? Like that Jesus can't be telling me, oh, you should be apathetic about the spiritual state of the people around you. Because the same Jesus who said this in Matthew chapter 7 can be found weeping in Matthew 23 over the spiritual state of Jerusalem and the people who are in Jerusalem. Matthew 23, 37, we find Jesus, and Jesus is weeping here, and he's saying, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stone those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen who gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. This cuts Jesus to his heart. He is heartbroken over the spiritual apathy of the people in Jerusalem. He doesn't like it. It distresses him severely. And so Jesus's call to judge not cannot be a call to indifference. Because Jesus is never indifferent about our spiritual state. And as the pastor of this church, can I just tell you that I am not indifferent about your spiritual state. I see the signs of the times that we're living in. I believe, like, the return of Jesus is soon. And if it's not, we should still be serious about the return of Jesus being soon. I see the region that we live in, northeastern Illinois, where there are 9.4 million people who live in this area who need to hear the truth of who Jesus is, because he is the only one who can give them hope. I see what the early church was and how we are not there. I see how we have a tendency to treat church like drive-through spirituality, where we add the amount of Jesus to our life that we find convenient so that we can keep doing our thing. And as I see those things, I tell you, it grieves my heart. I see the heart of the Father that we would live in deep relationship and nearness to him, and that our busyness of life and that our seeking joy from stuff and letting task and worry and the cares of the day get between us and him. Like, I see what he might do with people who find everything they need from him every moment of every day. And I read the book of Acts and what the early church was able to accomplish in the world, and I see that their devotion is not our devotion. I see that on the whole that we are not desperate. Like, why would we have everything we need? You can go down to the corner and get something that you need. And if you can't get it there, there's another corner over there where you can get what you need. Why would we be desperate? But I imagine what God could do with people who were desperate for their work in his life. I imagine what he could do, not just with our church. This is just the spiritual state of the place that we live. Like a region. I mean, imagine what he could do with a whole region of Christians who were desperate to see him move. Do you know what happened in this place 70 years ago? In this region of the world 70 years ago? This region was swept up in a move of God. It was transforming the world, right? Mission-sending agencies. Like normal people saying, I'm so excited about what Jesus can do that I'm going to let him send me across the world. Mission-sending agencies, publishing agencies that were rising up in this place to push out material and content for people to transform the world. Significant things were happening. A love for the lost, a passion for seeking the Father in his heart. But it's faded in this region. We in this region have left the love that we had at first. And judge not that you won't be judged cannot mean that I should be indifferent about that. But it must mean that I refuse to be self-righteous about it. So how do I do that? How do I see the very real reality that there are things that God would desire and I should align myself with that, but at the same time, like, I have to do it in such a way that I wouldn't do it from self-righteousness. So this is where you have to look at the whole of what Jesus is saying, because Jesus said those things. He said, judge not, lest you be judged. But he's now going to say what he means. He's going to actually tell us how we can do this. And this is where the question comes in. Verse 3 of Matthew 7. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? This is Jesus' reframing question. Jesus is saying you have to change your perspective in the situation. You might think that the problem is them. They might have a problem. But Jesus' message to you is that your problem is bigger than their problem. So what he's doing here is he's telling us that we need to kind of be engaged in the process of self-evaluation and examination and self-awareness. And so can I just tell you, like, for a part of my life, I was not good at this at all. I'm still learning to be good at it by God's grace. But there was, like, when I went into seminary, they made all of us at the beginning stages of seminary take this psych eval. And everyone, we all had to take this to make sure that we weren't axe murderers. And I just have good news for you. I am not an axe murderer. I want to let you know. Congratulations. But also to help us see things that might present a danger to us in our ministry. And my test came back and told me that I was pretty much in the clear, except for one thing: I'm insecure. And there's nothing to make you insecure like somebody telling you that you're insecure. And so they recommended that I would do some counseling with a Christian counselor who would help me work out my insecurities, identify the lies that I was believing, help me work out what's true, right? And that season and the tools that I gained from that season were a gift to me in my walk with the Lord, because it helped me see something I couldn't see. And it engaged me in a pattern thereafter where I was like, okay, I have to follow the Lord in self-examination and self-awareness. And so I just want to give you three habits of self-awareness here. The first one, and these are all questions, they're all framed in the terms of questions, but when is the last time that you asked someone for feedback? Right, whether on the way that you live your life, on the things that you're doing, when, you know, and this should be a trusted person, right? But you ask that person, hey, can you help me reflect on my life to ensure that I'm pursuing the Lord faithfully and that my blind spots aren't getting the best of me? So when is the last time you asked someone for feedback? Number two, when is the last time you wrote down or reflected with a person about a failure or a struggle? Right, like our failures and our struggles, what we tend to do is we will tend to rationalize or justify those things in order to move past them. But failures and struggles are an invitation to evaluate and to examine, right? And so would you take that opportunity? And then the third question is this: when is the last time you asked the Holy Spirit to reveal your role in a problem or a sin in your life? You know, Scripture actually commands us that this should be a habit of our life. 1 Corinthians 11:28 tells us to examine ourselves, right? 2 Corinthians 13:5 tells us to test ourselves. And so a prayer that I make regular use of, daily use of in my walk with the Lord is Psalm 139. Psalm 139 verses 23 and 24 says this: search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting. See, God wants us, in the relationship that we have between us and God wants us to be open to him showing us what is disordered in us, not to condemn us and not to shame us, but that he might invite us in to letting him rightly order things. So Jesus goes on in verses 4 and 5 and says, or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So would you note first with me, this is talking about how we deal with things within the context of the people of God. I tell you that because if someone isn't a follower of Jesus, we should not really be concerning ourselves with their habits or even their behavior. Like, that's just not going to be our occupation or our concern. Like, my goal for people who aren't following Jesus is that I could tell them about a Savior who's inviting the whole world out of death and into life. I want them to trust Jesus. So Jesus here is giving them instructions about how we engage with our brothers and sisters. And it's entirely about perspective. Notice Jesus doesn't say, you know, objectively, sometimes your problems are a speck, and sometimes your neighbor's problems are a log. He doesn't say that. You might think that. You might think, well, if I could be objective about this situation, really they have the bigger part of the problem here. It's not what Jesus says. He says, always, in any situation, you have the bigger problem to deal with. Jesus says that every situation ought to be treated as if your problem is bigger than their problem. We could say it like this, that your own shortcomings are the most weighty matter in any given situation. So practically, what does this look like? Sometimes I get called into meetings with people where they want to address something with me about a way that I offended them or something went wrong, right? And what this means for me is when I'm called into one of those meetings, I am aware of the danger of my own flesh and sinfulness and what it can do to this relationship. more aware than whatever they have to say or however I see them. What this means for me is practically when I'm calling a meeting where I have to talk to somebody about a situation that might not be good or that's disrupting our relationship, when I'm walking into that, I'm aware of the danger of my own flesh and shortcomings more than I am what I'm having to address in that person. What this means is that when I'm mediating a conversation between two people who have a problem with each other, I'm aware of the danger of my own flesh and shortcomings in the midst of that situation. What that means is when somebody is coming and they just want to confess sin to me, I am aware of the danger of my own flesh and sinfulness and how I hear that confession. This is what Jesus is teaching us. Would we be aware of ourselves? So verse 6, do not give dogs what is holy and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. A lot of times people will read this verse and try to figure out who are the dogs and who are the pigs in this verse. Who are the people that I should not just not talk to? Who are the people that I should just disengage from? And you know what? I do think that there's wisdom in determining whether a person ought to be confronted or not and whether or not they'll be able to receive what you have to say. But I want to let you know that this verse is actually not primarily about that. What you give to dogs and what you give to pigs in this context are the things that you're willing to throw away. What are you willing to consider trash? What are you willing to consider garbage? And Jesus is essentially saying you cannot afford to throw away this duty of self-examination. You can't afford to throw it away. It's too precious. It is a pearl. You cannot just give it up. You need to engage this way. It's crucial to the life of following me. Okay, so what? So I ask these questions at the end because I realize I've talked for a length of time up here, right? And so it's hard to always remember, what do I walk away with? And so I ask this question, so what, to give us something to walk away with. So number one, there are people authorized to judge who ought to do so with fear and trembling. I say this because the Bible actually gives lines of people who have responsibility to declare verdicts in particular situations. Right, God is authorized to judge. Right, God is authorized to judge whoever he wants, however he wants. Right, he sits in that position. Right, but also in other places in Scripture, we see that governments are authorized towards their citizens, towards those who live in their territory, to execute judgment and render verdicts in that territory. Elders are commanded and given the responsibility to render verdicts within the context of their local church. Parents are given the responsibility to render verdicts over their children, right? And authorities, some adults subject themselves to certain authorities, and they willingly do so. And then in that context, you submit to that authority, and that authority has permission to render verdicts. So what does this look like? Like in our country, the Constitution governs us, right? And so when officials act out of alignment with the Constitution, they do so in an unauthorized manner. In the church, what does this mean? Elders are required to carry out church discipline when those who call themselves Jesus followers engage in patterns of living that are in blatant rebellion against the commands of Jesus. Scripture tells us to do this. In families, parents are required to carry out discipline of their kids and help their kids grow in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So what else does this mean? Like, this means that, hey, China is not authorized to enforce its laws on me, right? Just practically thinking about where do the lines fall. My kids have gymnastics coaches, and those gymnastics coaches are not authorized to ground my kids. The point is to say that Jesus is instructing us in an attitude and a disposition that his followers ought to carry in any circumstance, but he is not wholesale doing away with the concept of authority and discipline, even within the people of God. And so with that awareness, then the second so what is this. We need to shift how we think about growth, transformation, and holiness in the church. Growth, transformation, and holiness are all things that ought to take place in the lives of those who call themselves Jesus followers. Right? Like, this is one thing that Jesus is going to hold me and our elders to account for when we stand before him. And whatever we don't deal with, and whatever letter Jesus would write to our church, I just want to let you know, I'm not going to consider that primarily a shortcoming in your devotion. I'm going to consider that a shortcoming in my own leadership, first and foremost. Whatever letter Jesus would write to our church, whatever Jesus would want to fix here, I'm responsible. I see my responsibility as first and foremost and most significant. And I would hope, from your perspective, whatever letter Jesus would write, that your first and foremost concern would be whatever part you have to own and what he has to address. So if the time comes in which things need to be addressed in between us or among us, and by the way, they will, right? This is just a part of what it means to live following the Lord. We need to shift how we think about things and those moments from, I'm expecting you to change, to, I'm inviting you to be changed with me. Would you pray with me, please? Father, would you help us to understand and rest in this invitation that you give to us, that you desire to for us to extend to each other? God, would you help us live lives where we seek to flee from self-righteousness and nonetheless give ourselves wholeheartedly to the things that you call good, to seeking after them? Jesus, as we transition to a time of communion, would you show us what real judgment means, what it means for us, and what you're extending to us? We ask this in Jesus' name.